The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Good News for the Lonely, the fourth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, for the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 10th, 2025.
And the last message that I gave to you a couple of days ago, we looked at the symbolism that God uses in the Bible, especially regarding families. All those symbols that were given to try and give us hints to help our weak and limited human minds to understand something about the kingdom of God. And it is good news. It's good news all the way around. And so, remember, Jesus Christ spoke in a lot of parables, which to the called, he explained them so that it would enhance their understanding of the way God was working and what he was accomplishing. To the ones not called, they heard a nice story, but they didn't get the underlying message. And we're going to look at some snippets of some parables today to reinforce that principle. But I gave you the foundation for it last time. The fact all the family relationships, including male and female, marriage, relationship between parent and child, those were not created just as an end for themselves. And your hope and my hope is not just to try and have a happy life in the flesh. All of those things were created to teach us something about this glorious existence to come in the God family. Some, in the meantime, have happy family lives in the flesh, but a lot do not. And so we're going to go into more detail this morning to try and talk about, well, how do we put in perspective for the individuals that God calls into his church who never have a chance to really enjoy marriage or children or happy family relationships? Because again, as I told you before, you know, if God created marriage and children and family relationships so that we could have happy lives right now, a lot of us are failing. There are very few that have the fullness of rich family lives in this world today. So, and my intent is not to denigrate whatsoever, but it's to help us all put in perspective the real reason that God created all of these relationships. It is to teach us some element of his family to come. Now, I refer to it myself as the fourth dimension, the dimension beyond the three dimension that we see. And some of you are highly intelligent, and you said, well, Einstein called time the fourth dimension. and Einstein might be right or he might be wrong. So if you prefer to think about it as the fifth or the sixth dimension, my intent, it's the dimension beyond our human comprehension. And so I like to describe it, God put a lid on our minds so that we can only go so far with our ability to understand and to ferret out new information. And at some point, we hit a brick wall because God simply will not allow us to see beyond it. We're going to see a little bit of that as well today. So whichever dimension you want to call it, it's the God plane, whatever number it might be, if it is appropriate for it. So in spite of such good news that God has given us about his future kingdom, some of God's people today do not actually feel glad about it. And it's not because they're bad. It's because they haven't really experienced rich family relationships in this flesh. What are some of the common issues that threaten to rob us of our excitement about God's coming kingdom? And how do we defeat those feelings? That's my intent today. You'll determine whether I succeed or fail with it. I'm going to start with addressing a common fallacy, and I'm talking about a fallacy that I've heard my whole life in the church. It's equating, I define the fallacy this way: equating blessings in the flesh today with happiness in the kingdom tomorrow. And it goes something like this: if I never have a chance to be married, to have children, I will, even if I make it into God's kingdom for all eternity, I will forever feel a sense of loss or an emptiness or lacking. Why, my dear friends, is this a fallacy? And how do we answer it according to God's revelation and the good news of what God is doing? So recall from yesterday, the source of real contentment does not come from anything physical in this life. And that includes marriage and children. Let's start in Matthew 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, now this is Jesus giving a sermon to the group that was before him. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren, meaning his actual mother, Mary, and his brothers, and Catholics and others like to say he didn't really have brothers because they want to say that Mary was a perpetual virgin all her life. No, she wasn't. She was a virgin when Christ was conceived. But after that, she did have natural children with her husband, Joseph. And so here, Mary and his, in essence, half-brothers are coming. His mother and his brethren, or his brothers, stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, one of his disciples likely, behold, so he's in the middle of like giving a sermon or a lecture. And they come and say, Jesus, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to you. As if that's the priority. Well, your mom's here. Surely you want to stop everything you're doing and talk to her. Verse 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, do you look at this and think he was perhaps being disrespectful? It's kind of might strike you that way. Like, ooh, if I said that, I'd be in trouble. Who's my mother? But he wasn't. He was perfect. Christ didn't sin. Not only did he never sin in action, not even in thought. He had perfect control through a full measure of the Spirit. So what do we learn from this? People came to him thinking Christ would have had a certain priority. And they were wrong. They assume flesh and blood relatives trumped in priority everything else. And what Christ was teaching them is, no, it does not. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren or my brothers. Meaning, to the group of the called of God who he was teaching. How did Jesus then perceived the importance of other human beings in his life? Were the flesh and blood relatives the most important from which he derived his satisfaction? Or was it in the ones who were responding to the call of God? He said in verse 50 further, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So I think this is a very pointed example of a teaching of Jesus Christ to help us recalibrate our priorities in life as well. Now, by nature, we don't do this, like Mr. Burke told you yesterday. Our carnal minds, we've got a whole different set of priorities. But we're supposed to be putting on the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I learn to do that, we then start to transition away from valuing more the physical to the spiritual. Now, I'm not saying you discard your mother and your brothers and your sisters. No, we have those family obligations and responsibilities, and I already gave that to you in the last message. And how we handle those obligations physically, husbands toward wives, wives toward husbands, children toward parents and parents toward children, is telling everything to God about what our orientation is about respecting the authority in the God family. So we better be fulfilling those. But as far as where we should derive our greatest satisfaction as the called of God with His Holy Spirit, should there be a transition so that we gain more of a benefit and a satisfaction from fellowship with others who share that whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's exactly what God wants, because that's what Jesus did. So Jesus prioritized those who were responding to His message over blood relatives by comparison. Matthew 19, 23, I really want to get to the point down in verse 29, but to set the stage of the context, I'm going to start back in verse 23, Matthew 19. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." And I've explained this before. You know, it's not just talking about having money. Riches are anything that any one of us values so much instead of God and His truth that we make our decisions to put that first in our lives. A rich man, because this is talking about someone who is in essence committing idolatry, having a false god, whatever that may be for you and me. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because we've got to lay down our idols. God has to become absolutely first. Verse 25, when His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter, always the opportunist. Peter answered and said unto Him, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed You. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that's the disciples who became apostles. What about the rest of us? Well, verse 29. He says further, "And everyone," that includes you and me, "everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." That's got a lot in it. And there can be a lot of different ways that God's people sacrifice houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands. What would cause us to have to make the sacrifice? Because God wants us to be happy. We are able, according to His will, to enjoy physical things in this life today on the earth. So this isn't talking about somebody choosing, and there are those, for the sake of their false sense of Christianity, because they don't know better, have this idea that God wants us all to be paupers. Now, if you have no other choice in keeping God's law, and you're in a state of, loss, with very meager support day by day, then there is a reason that God wants you to endure that. But that's not the case in many times. Now, the day may come in the future. If we're living in the days that we think we are before the return of Jesus Christ, that we're probably all going to face loss and deprivation with the need to have to depend upon God day by day for our sustenance. But in the meantime, so far, that's not been the case. So this is not talking about, well, I want to be more spiritual, so I'm going to get rid of my property and I'm going to give all my money away. Oh yeah, there's an example where Christ actually challenged the rich man who thought he was spiritual and was on track to inherit the kingdom. In that particular case, Christ said, because he claimed he had kept all the commandments from his youth. So in essence, Jesus tested that by saying, okay, one thing you haven't done yet, sell all that you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he didn't do it, which was proof he was guilty of idolatry. Okay, that was the point. Christ knew he was guilty. He had false God in his mind, and it was his money. So he just created a circumstance to prove it. But that doesn't mean then God, in every case, wants us to get rid of everything we have in order to be a good Christian. Again, I could turn to Proverbs and different ones that talks about a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren. Well, how do you do that if you have nothing? If you have nothing by no other means, fine, that may be the case. But it is not wrong to have substance if God blesses you with substance in the course of fulfilling God's will to put him first. There are many I've known in the church for years who have set an excellent example of putting God first, and yet they've had more substance than other in God's church. Not a lot, but some. So who are these that he's talking about, who for the sake of the kingdom and a reward in the family of God forsake, give up houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands? Well, there could be a lot of scenarios, but some, you know, and you might think, well, give up a wife, like I have a wife and I have to leave my wife. If she's not your true wife as God views it, and you didn't know it, but you're actually committing adultery because either you were married before or she was married before, and therefore you're committing adultery by being with that person even though you didn't know it before, okay, that's a case where you might have to separate in order to stop committing adultery. But you know what another scenario is? For the called of God, who is eligible to marry, but also believes the instruction which the Apostle Paul enunciated, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? And many of God's people have had a hard time doing that because loneliness is a difficult trial. And we have a natural desire that God gave us to want to share our lives with someone. And so many of you and those under the hearing of my voice have made that mistake where you married somebody outside the church and you thought it was going to work out great, and then ultimately your religion became a divider of your marriage because the mate didn't understand and was jealous of you putting God first because they wanted to be first. And people in the world, I understand that. Which is why to young people, like when we've had teen camps in the summer past year, and I have no idea when God is going to work with them in the future, so I don't talk with them about God said this, so you do that. I just say, wisdom in the world tells you, don't marry somebody that you don't agree with on the most important things in your life. And if your religion is most important to you, marry somebody who agrees with you in your religion. Otherwise, you're asking for disaster. So I can talk about that from a kind of a worldly common sense, even though it's rooted in the Bible. But there are many who have made that mistake and are paying the price. And what if you have a mate because God calls you already married? And so you have a bound marriage, but now you change your priorities because of God's calling. And now your mate justifiably says, wait a minute, that's not what I signed up for. Now you've adopted this crazy cult religion. What gives? And then they can't adjust to it. And then they leave. There is a case where you might end up, not because you wanted to, but you end up forsaking a mate because you put God first and the mate says, not enough. Or brothers or sisters who can't abide your religion and strain your relationship. Children, maybe it's adult children who think you've gone bonkers. Or maybe you, because you never find a suitable marriage partner, you have stayed single, which also means you don't have children. Because you've been putting God first, and therefore you have not chosen the best one available just so you can get married and have kids. Is that one of the categories of the childless, which God considers a sacrifice that you have made to put God first? You bet. Jesus had no wife or children in the flesh. Was he missing something? Well, like Mr. Burke told you yesterday, yeah, but he was the Son of God. See, that's what we do. We say, well, he was different than me. Yeah, he was different than us, but he shouldn't be different than us. We're supposed to be aspiring to put on the fullness of his mind, right? We don't feel that way by nature, but we're supposed to learn to gain our satisfaction and our fulfillment and our joy from those blessings he has given us. Here's another scenario. I don't know that I've ever given this scenario before. If having physical children in the world today is necessary for you to be full, and if you don't ever have your own children, even if you're changed and made a part of the God family in the future at the return of Jesus Christ, will you go through eternity being less satisfied than those members of the God family who had children? Some of you have a lot of children. Some of you have a few children. Some don't have any. Are the ones that had a lot of children going to feel better about being with God in the God family for all eternity than the ones who have no children? Well, when I put it that way, I know you're going, no, that doesn't make sense. You're right. That doesn't make sense. Because your satisfaction and your level of joy in the eternal family of God is not dependent on how happy you were able to be in the flesh. I don't even have it in my notes, but you remember Luke 16 and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Now, that's just a parable. It's a story to make a point. But in the story that Jesus told, Lazarus was the poor beggar laying at the gate of the rich man. Not only was he poor, he had sores all over his body that the dog was licking. But he made it into the kingdom in the parable. But there's no indication he had children or a good family life. He was alone. In that parable, do you think he had an opportunity to be just as richly fulfilled forevermore in the God family as anybody else who was admitted into that? Yeah. So here's one to challenge you with. If you think having physical children today is necessary for your future happy in the God kingdom, what about the little children who die, have already died, either as infants or in the womb? Now, they're going to come up in a resurrection as well. We'll talk about that in the last great day. After the 1,000-year millennium is over, which we're celebrating right now, then comes that final, whether it's a 100-year period, let's call it the 100-year period, the last, that final period, which is for all of those who lived and died without saving knowledge, including little children who never even grew up. And they're going to come back with a new physical life, with a chance to be introduced to Jesus Christ, to be called, to embrace that calling if they will. But what's my point? Because they won't have any little children of their own, will they? Why? Because God has to bring the master plan to a close. So Isaiah 65 talks about, you know, the fact that there will be no more infant of days. And so we were always taught no new children will be born during that final period. Why? Because if children are bored, then they have to have time to grow up, to respond to Christ, to be converted or not, to see whether they'll be admitted. Well, in the meantime, more. Well, God can never end it. There's no end to the program if new little children keep getting bored the whole time. So that final period, for those who did live, maybe they lived a long, long time and had lots of children, they're going to come back. But so are the little infants, or those who even died in the womb. And they won't have children. No new babies are going to be born during that period. Now, you tell me, for 100 years, are they going to be missing something? Because they had to live 100 years without the chance to be a mother or a father. That doesn't make sense. If they make it into the eternal family of God too, the fullness of being God as God is God, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, like the Father Jesus Christ is, they're going to have just as rich an eternal existence as anybody else. So I like to put a lot of these principles to the test. Like, if this is true, what would that mean? And that's where sometimes I discover an inconsistency. Matthew 19, verse 12. Matthew 19, 12. Jesus said, "For there are some eunuchs." Eunuchs. What's a eunuch? One who's celibate. So if somebody is a eunuch, they do not have sexual relations, which means they are also incapable of producing children. Okay? Christ said there's three categories of eunuchs, celibate people. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, meaning there is a physical disability or a defect of some kind which prevents them from either fathering a child or mothering a child. Okay, that's one category. What's the second category? And he said there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Now, we look back in ancient times, especially in the Middle East, in the Arab world and others, where they literally actually made men eunuchs so that they could be trustworthy, to manage the harem because they couldn't do anything. Okay? So that's one example. But you think, oh, those barbarians back then who would, take young boys and cut off their parts. What do you think's going on today? In our advanced, enlightened Western world, or in the name of trans acceptance of boys who think, they should be a girl and girls who think they should be boys, and now this insidious, program to try and say that even little children know they're in the wrong body and then should be subjected or allowed to have surgeries. Absolutely diabolical. And that's being pushed. And I tell you, that comes right out of the inspiration of Satan the devil. And you know why? Because Satan doesn't want human beings to have more children. And so human beings in their wisdom are literally making eunuchs out of young people and children. It's diabolical. And they'll never have kids. So if you think it's not going on, oh yeah, it is. We won't even talk about abortion. Elective abortions, how many children are being killed. They're all going to come up in a resurrection. Because life happens at conception. And those are known little children to God. So some eunuchs, celibate people, are made that way through the butcher's knife. And third category, there are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs. And we're not talking about self-mutilation. they've made themselves celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Oh, you mean God requires? Well, you know, the Catholics decided, well, that's, you know, if you devote your life to God, like you marry Christ, like the monks or the priests and the nuns, total misinterpretation, because that's not what Christ was talking about. What is a case where one of God's called would have to live a celibate life for the kingdom of heaven's sake? What we're talking about is a circumstance where an individual is not going to be in God's kingdom unless they remain celibate. And what is that category? If you already have a living mate who's still alive and they're not willing to live with you anymore, and therefore if you try to marry someone else, you'll be committing adultery. So that individual, understanding the truth of God, knowing they are bound to a mate, even though they do not have the benefit of a close family life, because they will not violate the seventh commandment against adultery, and therefore they end up living a celibate life. You know, and as long as that other mate is alive, and maybe they're going to outlive you, which means, yeah, it is a sentence for the rest of your physical life. Are they put at a disadvantage by having a happy existence in the God family to come because of having to be celibate? The answer is no. How many today who have been married or even have children are blessed by it? Remember, I mentioned to you last time, you know, if God wanted to make human beings happy, he wouldn't have given us all these rules you have to follow. It's a very narrow window in order to get the happiness, to get the blessings, and a lot of ways to mess it up and get the curses. So of all the people who have been married and even had children, how many have wonderful family relationships that are a real blessing to them? Some. But for many, it's just not true. And there's no one that'll break your heart like an adult child, according to their choices. And you're not going to control that, because they're a free moral agent under God too. And who's to say whether your marriage will be, you know, the best you do, and we are all weak and we all make mistakes and whatever, but the best you do to try to follow God's law to make your marriage successful, it takes two to tango. How many are actually blessed? Many are not. Matthew 10, verse 34, another text, very misunderstood, because it seems like Jesus Christ is being mean and hard, and he's not. Matthew 10, 34, think not, he said, that I'm come to send peace on the earth. What? That's what Christmas is all about. Peace on earth, goodwill to all men. I've told you this story before. I said this once here in Townsend, Tennessee, and there were some visitors of one of our members who were not in the church. They were just visiting, and they sat in that particular sermon, and I said, peace on earth and goodwill to all men. You know, Merry Christmas. Here's Christ saying, I came not to send peace but a sword. Merry Christmas. And they were offended, and I was sorry. Sorry, not sorry. He said, for I am come. Jesus said, I am come, meaning with the purpose to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. How is that Christian, and why would Christ do that? Because this is showing the volition of Christ to actually do it. But it doesn't make sense that Christ would be trying to break up families when he's given us these commandments like we read in Ephesians 5 and 6. So how do we reconcile this with a loving God? How does he bring division in families? by calling one and not the others. That's how he does it. You know what? If the end result, if God's goal was to make everybody happy right now in the flesh, he would call full families at the same time. But most of the time, he doesn't do that. Most of the time, he calls one and not the other. And now all of a sudden, conflict emerges. That's how the sword comes to a family. And that's how it's God's fault, because he calls one and not the other. And so there are many of you who are in those situations. And you deal with it because you've made the choice to put God first. You deal with the complications that come. And some of you who are blessed have unconverted mates who are still willing to live with you. And you still have a pretty good relationship and things work out. There are some not. So it's all over the map. But if God wanted us to be happy, if you don't want to take any risk, stay single. Because as soon as you have your wagon hitched to somebody else for life, you're vulnerable. You have no control over what that other person's going to do, especially when circumstances in the world or in your world change. And people can often change their minds about what they value and what they want. And so that is the source of God's testing. Those who do have mates and or children, it's wonderful when the relationships are all positive, but many times it's actually a challenge because your religion gets in the way. But God knew that. I mean, I've known some who would say, we had a member years ago in the church. He met his wife sitting on a bar stool. They were both alcoholics. They were right on the same page together, and they married. 6 months later, he heard the World Tomorrow broadcast. This is back in the 60s. God called him, and his life changed. He straightened up, quit drinking, started keeping the Sabbath and everything else, and his wife's like, "What gives? I didn't sign up for that." And you know what? She stayed with him. But she made his life miserable. I don't know why she didn't leave him, but they had like 6 kids together. And they stayed together, and she harangued him all the time. So what do you think would be better? I don't know. But it's not a cakewalk just because you have a wife or a husband and children. Mark 2, verse 21, you're going to think, what does this have to do with anything? Here, Mark 2, 21, Jesus said, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth to an old garment. Else, the piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Okay, what's that about? Well, from the physical perspective, it's saying if you've got a well-worn garment, it's been washed many times, it's already shrunk, and now it gets a hole in it, and it's your favorite. Somebody in your household wants you to throw it away, and you refuse. You want it patched. Now, you're going to take a new piece of material, and you're going to sew it over the hole. And then the next time you wash it, that new one's going to shrink. The other one's not going to shrink, but the new one's going to shrink, and it's going to tear itself apart. It's unsound. So if you're going to patch an old shirt, patch it with another piece of an old shirt. Don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment. It'll rip itself apart in short order. What does that have to do with anything? And maybe no other minister's ever applied the analogy this way. If we make the mistake of embracing that original fallacy I started with this morning, of equating happiness to some level in the physical existence on this earth today with the kingdom, that's like trying to take the new the kingdom of God, apply it as a patch on the old. They're incompatible. Don't mix the concepts. I will repeat again what I did to you 2 days ago. All of those relationships of marriage, family, children were given to us most importantly, not only for God to get more potential heirs. Okay? More children are born, more potential heirs to his family, and he wants lots of them. But the other great principle is to teach us something about this invisible dimension that we as human beings can't grasp. Do not mix them and try to put your existence here and say it relates to how happy you will or won't be in the future. That's putting a new garment or a new patch on an old garment. But too many of God's people attempt to draw conclusions about what it will be like in the kingdom by things they carry over from the here and now. I'm here to tell you, if you make it into God's kingdom, you're going to have a level of euphoria that we can't even conceive. There's no good feeling you've ever had in your life today that will remotely compare to the fullness and the satisfaction, and yes, I'm using the word euphoria, of being in that family. And it's not just a fleeting thing that comes every now and then. It's all the time, forever. The best relationship you ever had with any human being in your life up till now. Stop, think about it. Don't say it out loud. Think about the most fulfilling human relationship you've ever had. Now, multiply that by a million. And that doesn't even approach what your sense of satisfaction is going to be in the God family. No good relationship of marriage or even children or family today remotely compares to what God has in store for the future. It's not even close. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, the love chapter. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was inspired to write, "We know in part. According to God's will, we only understand a little tiny bit of reality because we cannot feel or experience the God plane. We know in part and we prophesy in part." Now he's talking about speaking in an inspired manner. So Paul was speaking in an inspired manner when he wrote this epistle to the church in Corinth. So he's saying even the ministry, we don't have any edge over the laity. We only understand in part. Because we have a lid on our mind as much as you have a lid on your mind. We can't go beyond it. We know in part. We only know a tiny, tiny bit. And we teach God's people according to what we know. Verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, when Christ returns and that first resurrection takes place, then that which is in part, that little bitty sliver of knowledge, shall be done away." You're not going to be limited anymore. And to try and make the point again, now Paul's using an example that we can relate to. Verse 11, "When I was a child," he said, "I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." So he's using the example. If you've ever tried to teach a little child when they ask you a question, "Mommy, Daddy, why this?" And you're like, they can't understand it yet. So what do you try to do? You try to give them an answer on their level. And it's not complete. It's not remotely full. When they grow up, now they will have the capacity of mind and experience to be able to understand it. But as a little child, it's impossible. So you can sit down and say, "Well, what, Daddy, why is the sky blue?" "Well, let me explain to you the physics of atmosphere and sunlight, and I ain't gonna fly." One day it will. So this is the example that Paul is using to try and make the point to all of us. When I was a child with limited ability to understand and perceive, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, fully mature, grown up, I put away childish things. Well, some of us do. No, you have a whole different capacity of mind and comprehension and reasoning that you do not have as a little child. And he's using that to describe the difference in the limit of the smartest, most educated human being today compared to the knowledge in the God family when Christ returns. For now, right now, we see through a glass darkly. It's like looking through a window or a glass that's all dusty. And you can kind of see some shadows and a little bit. You can make out a little bit of a form on the other side. But boy, you wish you could clean that glass. But you can't. So you have to try to decipher as much as you possibly can, only seeing shadows right now. For now, right now, we see spiritually through a glass, like a window, darkly, it's dimmed down. But then, when Christ returns, if you're in that first resurrection, you're going to see Christ face to face. And you're going to have all knowledge like Christ has, because you're going to be God as he is God, meaning all power, all knowledge, and ever present. You're going to be under the authority of Jesus Christ and the Father, but you're going to have as much power of mind as they do, which means you'll see it all in technicolor. We see through a glass darkly, but then, at that moment, face to face. Now, he says, I know only in part, a little sliver. But then, at that day, then shall I know even as also I am known, even as God knows me inside and out. God knows everything. I know almost nothing. But in that day, you're going to know as much as God knows, because you will be a member of the God family. Then shall I know even also as I am known. You're going to be a knowledge-wise, comprehension-wise, you're going to be in an equal footing with the Father and Jesus Christ. You're going to have as much as they do. Verse 13, and now, he says, abides faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity, love, godly love. So the most we can do is work on applying the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in our little limited realm. And based upon how we do that is going to determine whether we're developing the character that makes God want to give us the whole enchilada. Okay? So, and I give you this to say, every time we try to apply limited knowledge we have in relationships on the earth right now to what it'll be like in the kingdom, we're making a mistake. Don't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. But I have known people my whole life in the church who have made that mistake of trying to project current circumstances into the family of God. Can't do it. One, I've heard many times, if my beloved spouse doesn't end up making it in the kingdom, and if I do and my beloved spouse does not make it, I will ever be joyless in the kingdom. Now, I bet you've heard this in one form or another. I hope, and let's apply it to ones who were called into the church or were in the church at the same time, lived happy, fulfilling lives, exception to the rule, and the one dies, and the other, as we do, we miss them terribly, and says, if I make it into the God family, I sure hope he does too, or she does, because if I'm there and my beloved mate for all these years is not, I will always have a hole in my heart. That's a fallacy. Do you know why? It presumes that you love someone more than God does. Who do you think loves that beloved mate more? God, who made them, or you, who married them? If you couldn't be happy for all eternity, the Father couldn't be happy for all eternity because they love him a whole lot more than you did. You ever thought about that? And yet, there are apparently many who are not going to make it. He loves them all. Every human being who has ever been created, he created them. He knows them personally, inside and out. He loves them with an intensity that you and I can't even fathom. And yet, a certain percentage of them are never going to be in the glorious family of God because they're going to choose not to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And God is mercifully going to let them go to sleep for all eternity. Is God the Father going to be in mourning for all eternity over these beloved ones who are asleep forever rather than alive? That doesn't make sense. That's a pretty pitiful mourning family. Woe is all of us. We live forever, but boy, are we sad. That's not what the Bible says. John 15, verse 11. John 15, actually verse 10 to begin. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, so what? Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Yeah, what are you promised if you put God first? That you will have joy, which is full. Regardless of what your physical circumstance were in this life, the joy that you will have in that close relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and every other member who is admitted in to that great expanded God family, your joy is going to be full. You're not going to be missing anything. And no, it is not disloyal toward the ones who won't be there. Because as God, with full knowledge, like the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, have, you will see it all in perspective and understand it was better that that one that I loved in the flesh is asleep. Because the alternative would be, God knowing, they would have ended up like Lucifer. They're much better off asleep. We can't fathom that now. Again, it's above our pay grade. The important thing is for us to acknowledge we have a limit. So don't try to project your worldly scenarios of emotions into the God family. It's a losing game. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11, that will show me the path of life. As one called by God, that's you. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do you believe it? In the presence of God, which is what you aspire to achieve if you're in that first resurrection with Jesus Christ and with the Father. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Not fullness of joy minus a few dings based upon bad experiences you had in the flesh. Fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. No, I can't describe it to you because I don't have it either. Like the Apostle Paul said, I only see it in part. But in faith, it's true, and this is going to happen. You're not going to regret anything. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. That's what we should aspire to accomplish. And if we don't, if we're more sad still, and if we're in that camp that says, I wish God hadn't called me now, I wish he'd have waited and called me in the millennium or in the white throne judgment period. I'm going to address that in just a minute. Then we're missing the boat. We're trying to sew a new piece of cloth patch onto an old garment. It's not sound. It won't last. I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Again, it's a simile. It's a metaphor to compare things. It's not saying it's a bridegroom. It's saying as. That's important. Verse 11, for as, there's that word again, keep it in mind, as the earth bring forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so. That's the other important word. We've got an as, and we got a so. Meaning a comparison is being made between two things, trying to help our weak, stupid minds understand something more important. As the earth bring forth her bud, and as the garden causes things that are to be sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. So God uses that as a way to try and help us to taste a small sliver of his good things, enough in order to satisfy us, mixed with faith to say, I can't really fathom it, but I can see just enough through that dark glass. I know it's going to be great. And I know it's worth any sacrifice I need to make today in order to have a part of it. So my strong admonition to you is, do not mix God's metaphors. I'm going to give you an example of mixing God's metaphors. Matthew 13, 24. Again, I'm going to use several of Christ's parables, just pulling out one verse at a time. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he, Christ, put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened. There's another word similar to the word as. Likened. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. What do we call a man who sows seed in the field? I call it a farmer. Okay, so here's a parable where Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer. Okay, now what mistake might you and I make? Christ said the kingdom of God is a farmer. Now I'm going to carry that concept forward to his other parables. Like, drop down to verse 31. Another parable, see, separate story, separate analogy. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. Okay, first he said the kingdom of heaven was like the farmer, and now he's saying he's like the grain that the farmer plants. Which is it? You're either the farmer or you're the seed. Which? What's the answer? Both. Because those separate parables tell you something different, a different sliver of knowledge about the kingdom. They both apply, but you can't put them in the same story, because then the farmer's planting himself, or the seed is planting the farmer. Doesn't work. Don't do it. Here's another one. Drop down to verse 33. Another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. But I was taught leaven's always bad. Leaven's most of the time bad because it's used as a symbol of sin. Days of unleavened bread. Here's the one exception to the rule, at least that I'm aware of in the Bible. The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, meaning she mixed it in the dough, till the whole was leavened, because that's what leavening agents do. We're talking chemistry. In the physical world, as God made it. But isn't leaven always a symbol of sin? Most of the time, yes. In this case, no. Christ used it as a metaphor to teach us about the way the Word of God is going to cover the entire world as the waters cover the earth. We already read that earlier in the feast. So there's a way of using the chemical properties of the way leaven, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bit in there and it spreads through the whole thing. So Christ is teaching another truism to give us a hint about the millennium to come, his kingdom on earth, when it's not going to be just a few that are called anymore. All are going to have an opportunity to understand and respond to Jesus Christ, and his word is going to cover the earth, just like leavening saturates an entire bread product. Don't mix the metaphors, though. Take the lesson Christ is trying to teach. So is he a farmer? Is he the grain? Or is he yeast? Yes. All of them for that parable. I'm not even going to turn to the ones. Christ also in other places compared his kingdom to hidden treasure, a merchant man, a net that you use to get fish out of the sea, a householder, and a king. He compared the same kingdom to all these different things that don't relate to one another in the same story. But they all teach you something, a facet about that kingdom. They all apply, but not at the same time. They're separate stories, separate parables. Don't mix them. Okay, I get it, but what's your point, you may be saying? Okay, let's go back and do the same thing with the family metaphors. This is where we easily get tripped up. We make the same mistake by mixing God's metaphors or parables or examples concerning family relationships. Marriage. Okay, we already saw in Ephesians 5 a couple days ago, the physical marriage between husband and wife is about the mystery of Christ's relationship with the church. That's what it's really all about, right? Okay. We have an opportunity to be part of the single bride that Christ is going to marry. I've heard people in times past make mistakes saying, well, when I marry Christ, no, you're not going to marry Christ. And I'm not going to marry Christ. Because that metaphor is about us each being members of the body, which is the woman symbolically that he's going to marry. And Christ is not going to marry a little toe or an arm bone or an earlobe. He's going to marry a whole woman, okay? So in that particular storyline, you and I have a chance to be members of the bride that Christ is going to marry. What about children? The metaphor for children. Aren't you also children of God? We've already seen that. What does that mean? How can we be married to Christ and also be his child? That sounds like incest. What's the fallacy? Mixing the metaphors. Don't do it. How can we be brothers of Christ? Because I read you those texts as well, right? We're brethren. He calls us brethren. If brethren, heirs, remember? Okay, so now we're also siblings with Christ. So which is it? We're married to Christ, we're children, offspring of Christ, or we're siblings? Which is it? All of the above. In the very same way, don't mix the storylines. They're different to tell you a different facet about that existence. Now, here's where I got myself in trouble about 15 years ago or 10 years ago. There was a history of the teaching concerning the first fruits being the only ones to get to be part of the bride. It was published by one of the ministers under Mr. Herbert Armstrong back in 1959. The evangelist's name was Leroy Neff. He was actually, for a time, the local pastor of the Houston North Church, where my family lived and attended. So I actually was around Mr. Neff. I liked him compared to a lot of the other ministers, by the way. And he wrote this article published in the Good News Magazine, October 1959, called We Are Called to a Better Resurrection. Now, he was trying to answer the question that I just mentioned to you a minute ago. Why would God call me now in this evil world of Satan in the last days when it's the hardest time to make it into the kingdom. I wish God had waited and called me in the millennium or in the white throne judgment when Christ is ruling, because it will be easier to make it into the kingdom, which means God did us a dirty by calling us now and putting our backs against the wall and making it harder for us to get in. We have a greater percent or likelihood of failure than the ones who are going to come later. Now, I'm going to put this in the category of growing in grace and knowledge since 1959, not a change of doctrine. For anybody who's worried, I'm changing doctrine. This was an interpretation that Leroy Neff made that I never saw Mr. Armstrong write, just to clarify. And what he said was, one, he said, yes, it's true. You have it harder. It's harder for you to get into the kingdom than ones that are going to come later. But the payoff is you get the highest positions in the God family, which it is true. You're going to get the highest positions in the God family under Jesus Christ because he fills from the top down. That's just about authority, okay? But the correct answer would have been to those who ask, why did God call me now when it's harder to make it in? And the answer should have been, he didn't make it harder for you. This is your best time to make it. If he called you now, this is your best opportunity. That should have been the answer. He and other ministers in the Radio Church of God acknowledged the fallacy of the premise and then tried to come up with an explanation for it. And so their explanation ended up being this, well, as a part of the first fruits, which you're in line for, you get to be part of the bride that marries Christ. Now, what Mr. Armstrong said, because he was, in our church, was the originator of that concept, and it's in the Bible, and Mr. Armstrong also wrote that then that union between Christ and his bride, the first fruits, will then produce many more children in the millennium and the white throne judgment period. Absolutely true. But Mr. Neff went on to say, and the ones that come later can never be part of the bride, because the bride's already been finished. It's a complete. The most the others can ever be is a child, but they can never be part of the wife. Now, it wasn't on my radar, and I even quoted from this article back in 2010. It wasn't on my radar as a concept, I think, until somebody later challenged or at least said, well, then what about this and what about that? And I started saying, yeah, wait a minute. And if you want to know where I did it, it was in Fundamentals of Belief series number 25. And the one I found, and this was, I did a whole sub-series on the book of Song of Solomon, which I entitled Marriage in a Song. So one quote I made on October 9, 2010, and number two, and I may have done it other places, I just didn't have the time to find. I said this, quote, when Christ returns, the timing is going to be perfect, and that bride, the full church, which will be redeemed, those that will be part of the first resurrection, it will be completed. It hasn't been completed yet, not by a long shot, but it's going to happen. And I may have, and I just didn't find myself saying it, but it may be in there, where I actually parroted what Mr. Neff said. Everyone who comes later can be children, but they can't be part of the bride. And since then, and I didn't even remember I said it, and then I've said some other things which caused some who are paying attention, good for you, to say, wait a minute, you said this and now you're saying this. Now, I covered this in details. I'm not going to extend this any longer. I did a Pentecost message in 2015 that I entitled, Are the First Fruits Better? So if you want to go in to dig in the details of what I said then and before or whatever else, I'm pointing you to it. I'm not hiding it, okay? But my answer is on that Pentecost 2015 message on this issue, Are the First Fruits Better? And in essence, what Mr. Neff said, I think lent toward a lot of the problems that surfaced in God's church later, this idea of some are better than others, and the ministry treated themselves like they were. Now, that wasn't the way Mr. Armstrong himself personally did it, but a lot of his underlings did, and they started making a distinction between the ministers on one level and the laity on another level, and then they didn't even want to have socialization because they thought then the people wouldn't respect them. Okay? So then, in my mind, that fallacy got played into this whole thing. Oh, well, you're going to be in the first resurrection, which is a better resurrection, because you can be part of the bride, and everybody comes later is not part of the bride. And I hated the fruits of that thought, because again, it's this idea that we're not one united family. Oh, some are part of the bride, some are part of the children. Which is true. Mr. Armstrong said that. Mr. Armstrong never said, if you find it, please point it out to me. But I never, and I hunted for it. I never found in his booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mystery of the Ages. I never heard anything where he said, those of the first resurrection are the bride, and no one that comes later can ever be part of the bride. I never found it. Even though Leroy Neff said it in 1959. Mr. Cole is the one who taught us the faith once delivered isn't just everything taught before 1974, because Mr. Cole said a lot of things changed long before 1974. And I think that was another one where the man put his thumb on the scale. Yeah, a lot of things got published. Okay, it's not salvational. So why am I dwelling on it? Because it's the kind of concept that can cause you to doubt how glorious your role in the future is going to be. And I don't want you to do that. It doesn't matter whether you're one who is called in the millennium or the white throne judgment. If you are one who passes God's test and are added to that family, you will be one and unified just as much with God the Father and Jesus Christ as all the other ones who got there through the first resurrection. So I came to believe, regardless of what I initially, you know, said and parroted in 2010, by 2015 I was saying, wait a minute, because I believe that was an example of applying that fallacy of mixing metaphors. Yes, from the union of Christ and the first fruits is going to come all the children through the millennium and the white throne judgment. Not to the exclusion of saying then that when they make it into the God family, they will be unified. So you can look at my Pentecost 2015 sermon if you want to see more explanation on that. In conclusion, the flesh profits nothing. That includes prioritizing anything from this flesh life over the things of our future. Will one who experiences a good marriage, children, and grandchildren in this life have a more rewarding existence in the God family than one who experienced no such positive family life? And my answer to you this morning is never. That is not going to happen. So we've addressed now, I'm going to say mainly life circumstances beyond our control for the most part. In the next message I give to you, I want to address, what about the things that are fully within our control? It is a challenge to deprive ourselves of good things in this world in order to put God first. Because then we really have to have the vision of the kingdom, like Mr. Burke mentioned to you, of better things tomorrow to do it. How do we actually do that? How do we get some other negative thoughts and ideas out of our mind, which may be plaguing us right now, from accepting the good news of the coming kingdom of God? We'll address that tomorrow.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Good News for the Lonely, the fourth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, given for the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 10th, 2025.